Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this week is entitled Suffering and Sovereignty. We'll be working from Exodus chapter 4, verses 18, through Exodus chapter 7, verses 7. So we got a little bit of ground to cover. When we left off last week, God had Moses in Midian. God had called him to go back to Egypt to his fellow Israelites who were enslaved under Pharaoh. And to lead them out, right? We saw God kind of identify with Moses as the eternally existing God, the sovereign God. And then we saw God not only call Moses to this task of leading his people out of Israel, but also enable him to the task, you know, kind of mobilize him to live out that which he called him to. Which brings us to today, which is where Moses actually steps in and acts on that call. We're going to see Moses kind of step into the mission that God has called him to. We see him leave Midian. We see him head back to Egypt, intending to confront Pharaoh, and we see him lead God or start to lead God's people out of their slavery in Egypt into the promised land. And so in Exodus 4 through 7, we're going to see several kind of gospel truths emerge as our story progresses. There's a lot in our text today about the sovereignty of God and about the grace of God. So as we've kind of been doing the last few weeks, because it's a long stretch of scripture, I'm just going to read it as we go through it. So rather than read the text on the front end, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll get right to work. Father in heaven, we acknowledge, like the song that we just sang, that you are the holy Lord God Almighty. That you are merciful and mighty, that you are God in three persons, the blessed Trinity. We acknowledge that your glory cannot look upon sinners, that your perfect purity prevents you from doing so. And we thank you, Lord, that you have provided a way for sinners to know you. We thank you that through the sacrifice of Jesus that we can be reconciled to you, that we can know you. Lord, please help us to see and savor and love the truth of the gospel this morning. Please use your word to accomplish that in our hearts. And we'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so picking up in verse 18, in chapter 4, verse 18, that's it. I think I might have had a little typo at the bottom there. It's Exodus 4. But in verse 18, Moses goes to his father-in-law, Jethro, and asks him for permission to leave Midian, go back to Egypt, and Jethro kind of obliges. And then God kind of speaks to Moses and kind of clues him in on what's going to be waiting for him when he gets back to Egypt. So he leaves, packs up his family, and they head out. And on their way from Midian back to Egypt, we come across this kind of strange, kind of enigmatic text in verse 24. We see, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. All right, this is easily one of the stranger texts in the Bible. I considered moving past, like not bringing it up, not talking about it, but because we have a long text of scripture, and I'll just concentrate on some of the portions that are a little bit less awkward. But I figured that if I left it unaddressed and people read it, they would be wondering what it meant or what we're supposed to do with it. And so I thought maybe it would be better just to kind of tackle it head on. And the long and short of it is I don't really know exactly what it means or what to do with it. It's a little bit, like I said, it's a little bit enigmatic, but even in spite of its being kind of an enigma, there are some truths that we can pull out of this text here that we can kind of see and kind of let apply to our hearts. The first is that this text illustrates that God's grace, while it is unconditional, and while it is unilateral, while God's covenants to his people are unconditional and unilateral, that they do require a response, right? So in Genesis 12, the previous book, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And it appears to be unconditional. God promises that he's going to give Abraham land and offspring and blessing, and he's going to bless the world through Abraham's offspring. And it's unilateral. And then there's a ceremony in Genesis chapter 15 where God kind of makes a reaffirms that same covenant, and it's unilateral and it's unconditional. God kind of there's a ceremony that God kind of is the only acting participant in it, where he basically promises in and of himself that he will uphold his covenant, no conditions. But then in Genesis 17, that's where we see the rite of circumcision kind of established, and it's another reaffirmation of that same covenant. But this one appears to have conditions to it. God requires that Abraham and his descendants must keep the sign of circumcision, and for all of the males in their households among them. So this unconditional, unilateral promise from God is still there, but now there are conditions for accepting it, conditions for enjoying it, conditions for walking in it. And this text is kind of an outworking of that conditionality and that unconditionality kind of at the same time. And, so we see Moses, for some reason, deciding to not circumcise his child. And then his failure to do so, his sin of omission, his sin of failing to do what God has instructed him to do, results in God's anger and God's wrath coming on Moses. In fact, if it weren't for Zipporah acting quickly, Moses presumably would have been killed here. And the application for us is this. God's grace in the gospel, while it is extended unilaterally and unconditionally to sinners, God acts and God saves sinners who were incapable of saving themselves, that the saving grace of God in the gospel does require a response, right? God moves towards sinners. God dies for sinners. God propitiates or satisfies the wrath of God that is rightfully theirs. And then those people are called to respond with repentance and faith. God's grace is unconditional, but it also calls for a response. Second thing about this text that's worth, that kind of helps us think a little bit about the gospel is that it's a little bit strange, and it's a little bit weird, and it's a little bit gross, and I think it's meant to be that, and it's meant to direct our attention to the gospel, which is similarly maybe weird and similarly, I guess, a little bit gross, right? There's a strangeness to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, right? Right. The only possible way for sinners to be made right with God is through Jesus' violent, bloody, public death. And that's a little bit upsetting. That's a little bit offensive. There are a few things that are more offensive to our sensibilities than an innocent man being wrongfully accused or condemned or going to jail or suffering the death penalty for a crime that he didn't commit. That's upsetting, and it's kind of off-putting. And even more so when that innocent person is tortured beyond belief. Right, even more so when that innocent person is publicly shamed and humiliated and hung on a cross. Even more so when that innocent person suffers under the weight of the wrath that God has for sinners as it comes crushing down on his shoulders. That's what happened to Jesus. Jesus hanging on the cross is, not unlike this text, is meant to be strange and a little bit unsettling. So thirdly, this text also points us to the necessity to apply the finished work of Christ to ourselves, right? In this text, it's not just sufficient enough for Zipporah to circumcise her child, right? God is upset. God is angry at Moses. And Zipporah not only circumcises her child, but then she has to touch Moses' feet with the child's foreskins, right? In a similar way, the merits of Christ's bloodshed and death must be appropriated personally by people, right? It's not sufficient to merely know about Christ's death. Jesus' death, apart from my trusting in it, will not save me. We must apply its benefits through repentance and faith. Then and only then, once the merits of Christ's death on the cross are applied to us, and once we identify with them personally, is God's wrath averted. So again, there's a lot of gospel truth that we see in this text here. There's a lot we don't know about it, but there's a lot that we can see and kind of learn about the gospel through this text here. And then one other thing that is worth noting, because we're kind of starting to see a recurring theme here in the book of Exodus. Moses, his life is saved, his life is spared through the life-giving ministry of his wife, of a female, right? Zipporah, in this text, takes her place in a long line of women in the book of Exodus that have an incredibly important, effective, crucial ministry. Zipporah is one of many women who takes risks and thinks cleverly and acts boldly in order to spare the lives of many, right? We saw this with the Hebrew midwives in Egypt. We saw this with Moses' mother when she kind of hides him in the basket and kind of floats him into the Nile. We see it with Pharaoh's daughter who takes this Hebrew child up and takes him in as her own. And now Zipporah. Later we're going to see Miriam in a few chapters who is held in high regard. The theme that's emerging is that women are of utmost importance in God's agenda. They're crucial pieces in the outworking of God's plan. Biblical Christianity has, in our culture today, kind of gotten a bad name with respect to its views on women. It can be portrayed as misogynistic. It can be portrayed as regressive. And admittedly, I mean, when understood rightly, I think the Bible does teach that, you know, formal offices of teaching and leadership in the local church are reserved for males. I think the Bible does teach that husbands and that fathers have a particular responsibility to lead their wives and their families and to kind of be the spiritual pace setter in their home. Those are true things that the Bible teaches. But those biblical truths can be misunderstood. They can be twisted, so much so that they become chauvinistic, that the Bible can be used to demean women or to marginalize women, right? Plenty of people, in the name of like being faithful to the Bible, have wrongly understood women to be lesser than men, to be less valuable in God's eyes than men. And that is wrong, and it's sinful. Right, the book of Exodus will not permit us to commit such a sin. The book of Exodus, like so many other books of Scripture, communicates the value and the dignity of womanhood. It describes, or it decries, any notion that women are second-class citizens in God's kingdom. If you're a female, you should be encouraged by this text and by the entire book of Exodus. Right, God is not calling you to be a father, or a pastor or an elder, but you do have an incredibly high calling, right? It very well could be to vocational ministry. It very well could be to working outside the home and taking on responsibility and leadership in the marketplace. It very well could be coming alongside your husband and supporting him in his career and helping him to lean into his responsibility to lead you spiritually. It very well could be raising children and discipling young people and shaping them into godly adults. One way or the other, Zipporah, again, is yet another example that reiterates a common theme, that women matter, females matter. They are incredibly important and incredibly valuable to God. You're not a junior varsity Christian, right? You don't come off the bench when the starters get tired. Being a Christian woman is one of the highest callings that a human being can have. And next we'll move on to Exodus chapter 5. In verses 1 through 21, we're going to see Moses and his family kind of finish up their trip. And then in chapter 4, 27 through 30, they meet up with Aaron and kind of begin to align about their mission, and they go to Pharaoh, these kinds of things. And starting in chapter 5, verse 1, we see, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" Right? Moses and Aaron kind of go to Pharaoh, speaking on behalf of God himself, the sovereign God of the universe, and with the authority of God himself, and Pharaoh is not even the least bit impressed. "Who is God that I should obey him?" As if God has wandered above his pay grade in asking Pharaoh to let his people go. A few years ago when I was in college, big sports fan, Kobe Bryant, Lakers were playing the Phoenix Suns, and the Phoenix Suns went out and hired a guy, like a specific this defensive specialist to like guard Kobe Bryant in this series because they were going to get beaten otherwise. And this guy, this defensive specialist, started kind of calling out Kobe Bryant in the media. And kind of, you know, talking about how he was going to shut him down and how he was overrated and all of this kind of stuff. And they kind of put a microphone in Kobe Bryant's face at one point. And they're like, "What do you think about all this stuff that this guy is saying about you and how he's going to shut you down?" And his response was, "Look, I don't even know who this kid..." Kobe Bryant was 27 at the time, I think. And the guy that was going to guard him was 29. He was older than him. And Kobe Bryant goes, "I don't know who this kid is. I don't even need to know who he is. Look, I'm sure he's a good defender. I don't want to take away from his abilities, but I can score on him anytime I want to." That was Kobe Bryant's interview to this reporter. Like, dismissive, not unlike Pharaoh, right? Who the heck is that? Who does this God think he is to tell me what to do? And not only that, but in verse 4, we're going to see kind of how Pharaoh responds to this request from Moses and Aaron. And this is a bit long, so just kind of get comfortable. "But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens.' And Pharaoh said, 'Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you can make them rest from their burdens.' The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters and the people and their foremen, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they had made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words.' So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, 'Thus says Pharaoh, I will give you no straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least.' So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And the taskmasters were urgent, saying, 'Complete your work, your daily task each day as when there was straw.' And the foremen of the people of Israel, who Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past?' Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, 'Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, "Make bricks." And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is with your own people.' But he said, 'You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, "Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord." Now go and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks.'" Right? This is kind of the next chapter in kind of the ongoing story, the ongoing saga of God rescuing us just a couple chapters ago. Right? Israel was groaning and crying out to God under oppression in Egypt, and God saw them, and God heard their cries, and God remembered the promises that he had made to them, and God cared about them, right? Remember that just a couple of short chapters ago. And this is kind of how God starts to make that response a reality. He calls Moses and he raises him up to leadership and he sends him away, and now he brings him back. Exodus chapter 5 is the redemptive plan of God starting to come to fruition, starting to come into being. And yet, the circumstances are worsening. It's getting worse. Israel's conditions in their slavery is getting worse, not better. Pharaoh is becoming harsher, not more lenient. He's becoming more, his grip around the necks of the Israelites is getting tighter and tighter. Surely this is not God's plan. But it is, right? This is God's plan. We stand now, thousands of years later, with the luxury of seeing the story from a high vantage point, right? We can see the end from the beginning. But in the moment when Pharaoh's persecution of Israel was intensifying, the Israelites did not have that luxury. They were in the midst of, they're feeling the pain, seeing their circumstances worsen, feeling as if it was never going to end, as if there's no way that God would bring redemption out of these current circumstances. Often, when God is at work in our lives, our circumstances don't always get better. Sometimes they get worse. And that does not necessarily mean that God is not at work, right? This is the key. When that happens, when our circumstances get worse as Christians, we kind of have a choice, right? We have a choice about what we are going to believe about our circumstances and about God. When my circumstances get worse, when I'm suffering, I can believe any number of things. I can believe that God is malevolent, that he's malicious, that he is bad, that God is intentionally working to harm me because he is not good. When our circumstances worsen, we can believe that God is indifferent or that he is unconcerned, that God doesn't care about me, that God is distant and he is far off and he has more important things that he is distracted by. When our circumstances worsen and when we suffer, we can think that God is powerless and that his hands are tied, that he means well, he would help us if he could, but he's at the mercy of these cosmic forces that are beyond his control. Christian, those are not reasons why we suffer in this life. We do not suffer because God is evil or because he is indifferent or because he is powerless. We suffer in this life because God is sovereignly working out his redemptive plan in our lives. We suffer because God is saving us. And often that involves pain, and often that involves suffering. Right? The Israelites are not suffering because God is not able to save them out of Pharaoh's hand. God knows full well that Pharaoh is going to resist Moses' request. And he knows full well that he's going to send 10 plagues down on the Egyptians. God knows full well that he's going to kill every firstborn son in the entire nation of Egypt. And God knows full well that that act in particular is going to be what breaks Pharaoh and what causes Pharaoh to allow God's people to go free. God knows that Pharaoh is going to change his mind and kind of chase after them, pursue after them, and they're going to come to the Red Sea. And God knows full well that he's going to save them dramatically at the Red Sea and finally put down this Egyptian pursuit. God sees all of this. God knows he's going to bring his people into the promised land. While it appears that God may be distant or indifferent or incapable of saving his people, God is there, and God cares, and God is working. And this isn't the only time in Scripture where circumstances are a little bit deceiving, when it appears that God is distant or that God is aloof or that God is unconcerned, where it appears as if God is powerless to change the present circumstances. As Jesus himself hung on the cross, bleeding profusely, gasping for his final breaths, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? What do you think Jesus' disciples and friends thought as they saw their leader and their teacher being killed by a godless, a wicked government? What do you think that Jesus' own mother thought when she's watching her son being brutally murdered right in front of her eyes? What do you think the women thought when they watched the body of Jesus being buried in the tomb and the stone rolled in front of it? They thought they had lost. They thought that the battle was over. God had lost. They thought that the enemy, that Satan had won, that sin had won and had gotten the final word. And yet, the very act that appeared to be the final blow of defeat, the very act that seemed to spell loss and hopelessness, Jesus' death on the cross, that very act was ultimately achieving victory for God and salvation for God's people. The worst sin that has ever taken place in the history of the world, the murder of Jesus, is also that which brought about the best thing that the world has ever seen. Right? The redemption of God's people and the redemption of the entire world, the salvation of God's people. The Israelites in Egypt are experiencing a small kind of foreshadowing of this. Their suffering and their pain is part of a larger story of redemption and of salvation. And so it is with our suffering and with our pain, right? We do not suffer because God is malevolent. We do not suffer because God is indifferent. And we do not suffer because God is powerless. We suffer because God is good. And because he's writing a larger story of redemption and of salvation, our suffering is a part of that story that will ultimately make our eternity all the more enjoyable. It may seem counterintuitive, it may seem nonsensical, that financial hardship or fractured relationships or the death of a loved one or abuse or neglect, health issues, depression, rejection, abandonment, all of these trials and sufferings that come into our life, it seems nonsensical that those would be at the hand of a good God who's working for our good. But they are, right? The gospel tells us that they are. When our circumstances go from bad to worse, like the Israelites in Egypt, we can choose to interpret the character of God in light of our present circumstances and conclude that God is evil or unconcerned or powerless, or we can choose to interpret our present circumstances in light of God's character, which will lead us to conclude that God is working and that God is good and that we are suffering for a reason. Which of course raises the question, if God's sovereign, if God is allowing suffering in my life for a reason, and I'm supposed to trust in him, what am I supposed to do with my emotions? What am I supposed to do with my frustration? What am I supposed to do with the fact that I'm really hurting and I'm really upset and I'm really tired? What do I do with all of this that's like swirling in my heart? And that, we're going to see in verse 22, that's what prayer is, right? Prayer in the life of a Christian is this heartfelt, brutally honest cry to God in the midst of the circumstances that God has put you in. Let's read in verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done this evil to this people? Why did you ever even send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." If we're not careful, we can affirm God's sovereignty. We can affirm God's sovereignty so quickly that there's no room for real, raw, honest emotions in our lives, right? There's no room for to tell God how we feel about what is really going on. Now, admittedly, Moses here is probably flirting with, maybe has crossed the boundary with what is appropriate, right? Might be overstepping, might be indicting God or accusing God or second-guessing God, which is sinful. However, even though indicting God is inappropriate, it is appropriate and it is even commendable to be honest with God and to communicate to God what you are really thinking, what you are really feeling in the midst of suffering and pain, right? Moses is praying to God not with pretense, not with a plastic smile, not with some veneer that everything is okay, right? God does not want us to pray in that way when there's violent turbulence kind of lurking right beneath the surface of our heart. Right? Prayer is coming to God out of the fear and pain and emotion that we have in our heart and acknowledging it and putting it on the table. Prayer is a Christian who very well might be suffering, but who's talking honestly to God about it, right? Here's who I am. Here's what I'm feeling. Here's where I have sinned. Here's what I am excited about. Here's what I'm afraid of. These are the kinds of conversations that is what prayer is. It's being transparent with God. Prayer is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane agonizing and praying to God, so much so that that blood is coming out of his sweat glands and he's crying out to God saying, "Father, if you are willing, please remove this cup from me." As Christians, we believe in a big and a mighty and a powerful and a sovereign God. We believe that God intentionally puts us in the circumstances we're in for a reason. But our belief in divine sovereignty is not meant to keep us from acknowledging our own emotions. It's not meant to keep us from real, genuine, heartfelt prayer. In fact, on the contrary, belief in God's sovereignty, when understood rightly, actually encourages that kind of prayer. It encourages a relationship with God that's brutally honest. And then in chapter 6, kind of in the front half of that chapter, we see God's response to the honest, heartfelt cry of his people. When we cry out to God in our time of need, God answers in the form of priceless promises. Read these first few verses of chapter 6 with me. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke to Moses and said, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they are living, which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession, for I am the Lord." Do you see that language, that cadence there? God is promising over and over and over again by himself that he will save his people. In the midst of all of the suffering and oppression and hurting, in the midst of the brutally honest, heartfelt cries of his people, God's promises stand firm like anchors in the ground. Priceless promises about who he is and about how he has acted in the past and about how he will act in the future. This is true for Israel, and this is true for us today. Listen to just a couple of just a few promises out of the many that you can find in the New Testament. Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:38-39, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or in the future, or powers, or height, or depth, or anything else in all creation, none of that will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love that he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Or Revelation 22, the last words Jesus ever speaks, surely I am coming soon. God makes promises to his people, and the gospel invites us to trust in them. It invites us to be brutally honest with God in prayer, but then it invites us to punctuate that brutal honesty with a ruthless trust of the promises of God. Right? When we fear that we are alone, God promises he's with us. When we feel crushed in despair because of our sin, God promises that he forgives us. When we feel paralyzed by decisions that we have to make or by lack of resources, God promises that he provides for us. Being real and being honest with God is half of the equation. And the other half is trusting in the sovereign promises of God, right? Let's look back at Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Before it was just the first half. My God, or no, before he said, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. And the second half of that prayer was, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, on the one hand, cried out in deep distress to God, acknowledging his fears and his anxiety, and it was real. And then at the very same time, he holds fast to God's sovereign plan. He trusts deeply in it, even when everything in his heart and in his soul tells him otherwise. And then as we kind of wrap up here, in the first few verses of chapter 7, we're going to read, God kind of gives Moses a little more insight into his plan and what exactly is going to take place when Moses goes to Pharaoh. He says, you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. This is probably not the way that I would have done it if I were God. Right? For some strange reason, God sends Moses to Pharaoh to tell him to let his people go, and then God decides to harden Pharaoh's heart. That's not the decision I would have made. God could have easily softened Pharaoh's heart. It would have been just as easy for God to soften his heart as to harden it. God could have easily made Pharaoh gladly comply with every request from Moses. Easily. God could have made Pharaoh kind of mobilize an Egyptian military escort and send the Israelites directly to the land of Canaan with no hardship. God could have had Egypt defeat the inhabiting peoples of Canaan and establish a land for Israel for them. No trouble, no difficulty, no adversity at all. I don't know why he didn't. Like, I don't know why that didn't happen. For some reason, God decided to harden Pharaoh's heart. And I don't know why he did. I mean, perhaps it was so that people could see God working mightily in his redemption against the worst and most powerful of forces. Perhaps it was so that they would worship him and make much of him and glorify him all the more in a way that they would not have done otherwise. We don't know. God's plan is often confusing. It often unfolds differently than we would have done it. A lot of times we have questions and we don't get answers. Before I moved here, I lived in Washington, D.C., and a friend of mine there, married in his late 40s, son who was heading off to college in the fall, and out of nowhere, his wife, who was 46 years old, died of heart failure. And left behind a grieving husband, left behind a son in college. Good friend of mine. We would talk all the time about how his wife died way too soon, and how she was sorely missed by her family and her friends who were mourning her. About how she had poured her heart and soul into her son's life for 18 years raising him, and how he wished desperately that she was still there to love him and to care for him. I don't know why that happened. I don't know why God decided to take my friend's wife while she was so young. I don't know why God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I don't know why God allows us to suffer, each of us in different ways. But I know that God's ways are good. I know that God's ways are being worked out for our good. I know that when we get to heaven, it will make sense, right? Every difficulty, every trial, every pain, every loss, every hardship, those will all make sense. We'll realize then that those things somehow made our eternity with God more enjoyable. That we will be better off eternally because of all of the pain and the loss that we are experiencing here right now. God can see that now. And often we cannot. We have to take it by faith. We have to read stories like this, and we have to trust God that it is true, that he is working in our lives even when we're suffering, even when our circumstances worsen. There's a pastor and a songwriter named Bob Coughlin who puts it this way. Lord, I trust your ways for me. I know that they are good. For you have given your son for me, and I know that you are good. Right? We can trust that what God is doing in our life is good because we can ultimately trust that God is good. And we can trust that God is good because he has evidenced his goodness through the giving of his son for us, for our salvation from our sins. This is not any easier for me than it is for you. I don't presume this morning that my life has been nearly as difficult as anyone's here in this room has been. But I am inviting you to trust in the sovereignty and goodness of God, to do that with me in the midst of our lives as they are, in the midst of the suffering that we find ourselves in, because God is working out his purposes. And though they may be different than ours, the fact remains, God's purposes are better than ours. His purposes are better than ours because they are perfect. His purposes are perfect because God himself is perfect, and we can trust him. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning recognizing two crucial, massive truths that govern the universe, right? We recognize on the one hand that life is hard, that it is brutally hard, that life in a fallen world often feels like it is too much to bear. Our lives are marked far too often by the pain of failure and disappointment and rejection and loneliness and death. We stand with the Israelites in Egypt, suffering and crying. And yet, on the other hand, we also recognize that you are our sovereign Lord who loves us and who does what is good and right. And Lord, we trust you. We trust that your ways are good for us because we know that they are good, for you have given your Son for us, and we know that you are good. And it's in Christ's name that we pray.